right. Great, great, great. Excited about tonight, as always, to be with you guys, and looking forward to what God has for us in His Word. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Jeremiah chapter 22. As we continue on in the book of Jeremiah, and let's pray and ask God just to, again, bless our time together. So, Father, we thank You, Lord, for what You're going to share with us tonight. Lord, every time we get into Your Word, it is an adventure. You are a living God. You're here now. You're alive. And You're with us. And so You're going to be speaking straight to our hearts, straight to our minds. Lord, You're going to be saying what You want. We open ourselves up, God, to receive from You. And just, Lord, give You full permission. Not that You need it, but we in our hearts give You permission to just say whatever You want to say and move among us the way You want to move. We completely, Lord, submit ourselves to You and just look forward to what You're going to do tonight, what You're going to say tonight. And God, again, minister to us, even as we're looking at this book of rebuke for the nation of Israel. Lord, let it be a book of encouragement for us as we see Your faithfulness and even Your heart in the midst of judgment, Lord, bleeding for Your people that You so loved. So open Your Word to us, and we thank You, God, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, remember, Jeremiah is a book of rebuke all the way through, so that's pretty much what we expect, but God ministers as we get into this, and He has been, and we see God's heart through all this, every bit of it. Even though it's a book of rebuke, there's this tremendous encouragement from the Lord, and really, God's saying to the children of Israel, look, if you just come back, I'll spare you. I won't judge you, you know, and so in chapter 22, notice what He says, thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and there speak this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. And oftentimes God will tell Jeremiah, go to the gates where the people are coming in and just speak to them. He wants them all to hear it and say, thus saith the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong and do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you indeed do this thing, then you shall enter the gates of this house, riding on horses and in chariots, accompanied by servants and people, kings who sit on the throne of David. But if you will not hear these words, and I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. Again, it's amazing to me how God over and over says to them, although you've gone so far in your rebellion and your sin, if you'll just repent. What a great message that is for us today. This is a timeless message. It never ends. No matter what we've done, no matter what you've done tonight, if you would just go to the Lord right now and say, God, forgive me. I ask Your forgiveness from your heart, meaning from your heart. The Bible says He will forgive you and He will restore you back into full relationship and forgive you of your sins. I mean, there couldn't be a greater, more gracious God. But He warns them again, if you don't, then again, this house is going to become desolate. Notice He says, I swear by myself. Why would He do that? There's nothing higher He can swear by. I mean, He's the Lord. He's basically, my word is going to be true, and I'm going to do what I say. And so, you know, if I say it, it's going to happen. I'm giving you my word, in other words. If you repent, I will forgive you. And so this is a promise from God to all of us here tonight. And any time in our life, if we repent, God will forgive us. He says, for thus says the Lord to the house of the king of Judah, you are Gilead to me, the head of Lebanon, that's northern part of Israel. Yet I will make you a wilderness. Now, Gilead, Lebanon was a very lush area, green trees, watery area, beautiful. He says, but I'm going to make you a wilderness, if I have to judge you, in other words, cities which are not inhabited. I will prepare destroyers against you, everyone with his weapons. They shall cut down your choice cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations will pass by this city, and everyone will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord done so to this great city? Now, notice, there's the question. Why would God bring judgment on this people? And look what he says. Then you will answer and say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshiped other gods and served them. And that's always the same answer. Why does God bring judgment on anyone? Because they have forsaken the true God, the word of God, and turned to just futility and their own gods, their own things that they're following. He says, if you do that, there's going to come a day of judgment. He says, weep not for the dead nor bemoan him. Weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more nor see his native country. So judgment's going to come. Don't weep for them. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah, his father, who went from this place, he shall not return here anymore, but he shall die in this place where they have led him captive, and shall see this land no more. And again, the false prophets were saying, hey, just because they've taken them away, this was the king Jehoahaz here he's talking about that came after Josiah. He had another name, Shalom or Shalom, however you say it. And they oftentimes had multiple names and sometimes even kind of nicknames they would call them. But this is speaking of Jehoahaz, which you may recognize that name more than the other one. But what he's saying is so the false prophets were telling him, you know what, you're going to be okay. Not only is God not going to judge you, but you know, if you are taken away, you're going to come back and all this. He said, no, you tell them they're not coming back. God's going to take them out. God's going to judge them. And when God does, there's no return. They're not going to be able to be restored from this. And so not the message they wanted to hear. And again, I think about Jeremiah because all the other prophets were giving them, you know, the good news. They were, but not godly news, but what sounded good to the flesh. That is, don't worry, God will take you how you are. He's not going to judge you. There's nothing you need to repent of. Just keep on doing what you're doing. You'll be fine. And Jeremiah is saying, all you guys are false prophets. You're lying to the people. And it confused Jeremiah at first. If you remember a few chapters back, and that no doubt years back, Jeremiah's going, Lord, what's going on? You're telling me that you're going to judge them. These guys are saying they don't have anything to worry about. And God's going to deal with that. He's going to talk to them more about this as we get into this these chapters tonight. But he says, you let them know. I'm going to judge them. They're not coming back. He says, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice. Now he's going to tell them some of the reasons they're going to be judged. They were taking advantage of other people. Those that were wealthy and had money were taking advantage of those that were poor. And God always hates that. He said, those who use his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work. In other words, God says, if you're going to have somebody work for you, you need to pay them. And especially if it's one of my kids, you need to pay them. And you know, I want to say this as gently as I can when I say this. And because, again, I don't want to take anybody's blessing away. You know, sometimes we do things for each other as believers, and we want to do that for them just because we want to do it. No charge, whatever. I'm all in on that. I think that's a great thing to do. If you've got an ability, you have a skill, and you want to just do something for somebody, say, don't worry about it. There's no charge on that. Just be blessed or whatever. That's a great blessing. But that's something we do, you know, that happens from time to time as God moves in our heart. What he's talking about here is people that were taking advantage of other believers. And this is a great warning, especially to pastors and anybody in a leadership position. And it's even hard for me when I truly want some kind of real work. I'm very hesitant. I want to go to you guys first, quite honestly, when I find out that you guys, you know, whatever your profession is or whatever. But it you know, oftentimes happens where you hire one of you guys, and it's this thing about where, you know, you don't want to pay for it. And this is, again, first of all, I want to say that hadn't happened recently, but I'm not referring to any specific thing. But I'm saying this is something we have to be careful of. And I say, especially those in leadership, not to take advantage of each other, not to take advantage of the flock. And one of the first things I'll tell people if I ever want to hire somebody that I know, or especially somebody that works here, is, look, I'm going to hire you if you'll charge me, you know, and I want to make sure that you charge the wages that it's worth, because just because I'm your pastor doesn't mean I get a freebie. God hates that. Now, he doesn't hate blessing. There's balance here. Don't get me wrong. If you want to do something for friends and family and people in the body of Christ, I'm not saying God hates that. What I'm saying is, if people expect to get things for free and they take advantage of people, that's wrong. And that's what they were doing. They were taking advantage. It'd be like maybe the priest in the temple or whatever, you know, could you come look at my, you know, whatever, my gutter's leaking, and I know that you work on gutters, and they show up, you know, and they expect it to be free or for a lower price or whatever. God says the workman is worthy of his wages. And I think a lot of times it's a real danger for all of us. You have to be careful of, but I also don't want to rip people off of the blessing of being able to do it. So I hope I'm giving the right balance there in saying this, because I think there are times when we do need to bless those who need a blessing. And I know that sometimes people want to do that, and I'm very appreciative when people do. But at the same time, I think we have to be very careful that it's not something we expect, and we have to be very careful that we don't take advantage of each other in our service for the Lord. So workman's worthy of his wages. He says, I will build myself a wide house and spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, preparing it with cedar and planting it with vermilion. You know, I've got the money. I'm going to build this nice home. He says, again, shall you reign? And of course, he's taking advantage of others in doing that. And he goes on saying, shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? What, because you have money and you have the money to build a nice house? And at the same time, you're taking advantage of the flock and the people around you that just love you and they want to serve you. And you're just taking advantage of their generous hearts. You think you're going to be protected? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. So when your parents did the right thing, your forefathers, I blessed them. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. That is, those that were, you know, judging rightfully and paying people and all these things. And then it went well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? In other words, just doing what's right. Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but for your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood, for practicing oppression and violence. So you're doing the opposite of righteousness. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, another king here, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my brother, alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my master, or alas, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey. Now, a donkey was considered an unclean animal. The burial of a donkey here. And what they would do oftentimes, if there was, for example, a murder outside of a city, and they didn't know who did it or didn't know what city it belonged to, because you found somebody out in the field that had been killed or something, you would take a donkey out there and you'd break its neck in place of the person that had been killed to pay for that blood, if you will. Again, all before the cross. Kind of a brutal thing, but that's what they did. But everybody knew the burial of a donkey, you just broke its neck and left it in the field for the wild animals to eat it. So he's saying, that's the kind of burial you're going to get. You're going to get a dishonorable burial, as if something was done wrong, because it was, even for the person that was murdered and nobody knew who it was and left out in the field. But also, even as the donkey was left out there for all the wild animals to eat and just decay, your body's going to be left out there for the animals to eat and to decay. And so a very, very, again, in that culture, we've talked about it, a very dishonorable thing. He'll say, the donkey is dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem, so they too would be done treated the same way. He says, go up to Lebanon. Again, this is northern Israel, the very peak, and heading on up above it, just right above it, and cry out, and lift up your voice in Bashan, that's the Golan area in the north. Cry from Abarim, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not hear. And this has been the manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice. Now, here's the danger of prosperity. Prosperity can be wonderful. Prosperity can be a blessing of the Lord. There's no doubt about that. If God blesses you financially, well, praise the Lord. If God blesses a country financially, praise the Lord. There's nothing wrong in that. Here's the danger. When an individual or a country starts closing off their heart to God because of their prosperity. In other words, I don't need God. I've got all this money, all these riches, all these things. I don't need God. Why would I need God? And so I don't want to hear it. So when somebody comes and shares the word of God with them, look, you've got prosperity, you're doing well, but God is saying you need to repent. I don't want to hear that, preacher. Get that stuff out of my face. I don't want to hear that. I'm not going to go to church. Don't come knocking on my door, kind of give me that message. You go tell it to somebody else, you know, if it works for you, great or whatever. He's saying, this is what you're doing. You're refusing. It's not that you can't hear. Notice, you will not hear. And he says, this has been your manner from your youth because God blessed them so much. And again, this is a fear of any nation that is blessed financially. It's a fear we should have here in America because we've been so blessed financially. And you know, it's interesting when you see our economy in the mess that it's in right now and our nation in the mess that it's in, rather than our nation going to God and saying, God, what are we doing? What do we need to do, Lord? How do we cry out to you? Is there something wrong with our heart? Are we doing something wrong as a nation? Are we doing something wrong as individuals? That should be the response. But how many congressmen, senators, and leaders do we see doing that? You don't hear it at all. No, well, we need to do this for our economy. We need to do that. We need to do that. So they're coming up with all of man's plans to help the economy, which is still a continuing disaster. And nothing's going to solve it but God. What they don't realize is that when God is going to, if we do it without God, it's going to collapse. And so every nation that tries to do it without God eventually collapses. And that's the path we're on. Again, not to speak doom and gloom, but again, in the book of Jeremiah, that's kind of what you're looking at. But there's so many applications here that really apply to where we are as a nation. When I read things like this, I say, Lord, this reminds me of our nation. We've been blessed as a nation. You know, once we were established as a country, we honored God, and so we had great prosperity, the wealthiest nation in the world, and now we don't listen to God's voice. We refuse to listen. Not the church, we listen, but in the halls of leadership, in the halls of politics, it's very rare you hear anybody say, you know what, we've got a real bad problem here. Why don't we all pray together and ask the Lord what he wants us to do? Can you imagine the shock on everybody's face if the senators or congressmen stood up and started saying that? You know, guys, look, we've got a really bad deficit here, and we're inflation is going out the roof, and it looks like there's more than we can ever pay back. We're in big trouble, and we're having issues all over the world now with, you know, what we need for supplies. And all. Let's just all stop and seek the Lord and say, Lord, what do we need to do? I mean, they would look at that guy and say, you're an idiot. You'll get out. We don't want to hear that, and yet that is the answer. And that's what's so frustrating about being a Christian and looking at politics. I mean, I'm not kidding you not. I can't watch it much. I watch it and I'm thinking, it's so easy, guys. This is not rocket science. It's so easy. Just turn to Jesus. Now, that sounds easy to us, but to them, that's the last thing in the world they would do. They say, we will not hear that. We will not even entertain that. That would be the healing of America.
If our leaders and our nation turned to God, our nation would be healed. We wouldn't have to worry about inflation. We wouldn't have to worry about the economy. We wouldn't have to worry about supply chain. We wouldn't have to worry about anything. We would see God begin to bless us and once again bring it, come back to that place of blessing, because that's how we were blessed in the first place. That's how we'd be blessed again. But they wouldn't listen. He says, verse 22, the wind shall eat up all your rulers and your lovers, that is the other nations, shall go into captivity. Surely then you will be ashamed and humiliated for all your wickedness. O inhabitant of Lebanon, making your nest in the cedars. Again, they were known for their giant cedars in Lebanon. We've talked about that. They had these kind of like the redwoods in California. The cedars are that way, were that way. They've got a few of them left in the Lebanon area. Most of them have been chopped down, you know, long ago. But he says, you know, you'd make your nest in the cedars. How gracious will you be when the pangs come upon you like the pain of a woman in labor? So it's going to happen. There's going to be that judgment. And he says, as I live, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet of my right hand. That is, they would wear their signet ring on their hand, that they would make all their personal impressions, like you'd put it in wax to show that it was a letter really from you or belonged to you, or what is kind of like your mark, if you will, was your signet ring. He says, though that was my signet ring with my mark and my initials and my name, the name Yahweh on it. And he said, though I had that, though he were the signet ring on my hand, yet I would pluck you off. I'd throw that ring away. And I'd give you into the hand of those who seek your life and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. In other words, you've gotten so bad that even no matter how close you used to be to me, I'm now going to cast you away because now there's nothing that can be done. Now, Coniah here, there were multiple kings that came and went throughout this process while Jeremiah was speaking to the nation. Coniah was also known as Jeconiah. You can see the short for Jeconiah, Coniah. He was also called Jehoiachin, so different names and different, when you see these, it's kind of hard to keep them, you know, all in proper order, except every time you come across them, reminding yourself, if you look that up or you're that kind of studier of the word, but this was Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, Coniah also, and again, this was a man that sinned greatly against the Lord. Verse 26, so I will cast you out and your mothers who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, there they shall not return. So you're going to be taken to Babylon. You're not coming back. Is this man Coniah or Jeconiah or Jehoiachin a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? The answer is yes. It's a rhetorical question. Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into the land which they do not know? So why are they going to be taken captive into Babylon? Oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. And look at the frustration. I say almost of the Lord here in this sense. God's saying, I've been talking to you over and over and over, and you won't listen to me. You refuse to listen to me. So you know, I'm just going to talk to the earth. You know, you won't listen. So earth, 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 I've got an announcement to make. Somebody's going to hear me. Thus says the Lord. Look at this. Write this man down as childless. That is a huge sentence. That's an underlined sentence. I'll tell you why in just a moment. Has New Testament impact. A man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. Listen what God just said. Your line, Jeconiah, the kingly line, nobody from your descendants are ever going to sit on the throne of Israel again. The demonic realm no doubt was rejoicing when they heard this. Because what this appears to say is there can be no Messiah. There can be no king, and he cannot sit on the throne because you messed up. I'm not going to allow any of your descendants to ever sit on the throne. And no doubt, again, I don't know that the demonic realm, they had to have their eyebrows up going, what? I mean, how's God going to get around this one? Because Judah, the descendant of Judah, is going to be the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's going to be the one ruling and reigning, the Messiah. So how in the world is he supposed to fulfill what he's supposed to do if none of his descendants can ever sit on the throne because of this curse? Because Jehoiachin was so wicked. Now, we don't know all the things Jehoiachin did, but whatever he did was so intensely wicked, God said, you're done and all your line. You will never have anybody from your line that will ever sit on the throne of Judah again. Again, now, this is of huge import because we think of Jesus Christ. How does he have his line to the throne if the line to the throne has been cut off? This is why when you get to the New Testament, you see two genealogies. Oftentimes this comes up. Why is there a genealogy that goes down through Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus? And why is there a genealogy that goes through Mary, the mother of Jesus? It's because of that sentence right there in verse 30. And let me explain why. The descendant line down to David and down through Solomon, when that line came through, as far as before this, if you will, you have David, you have Solomon, and coming on down Solomon's line comes Jehoiachin. God just cut it off. You're done. Nobody through your line can sit on the throne. Well, problem, the Messiah's got to sit on the throne. So you see in Joseph's line, it comes down through David, Solomon, down through Jehoiachin, all the way down to Jesus Christ, okay? First of all, Jehoiachin wasn't Jesus's real father because he was virgin born. So the Father in heaven kind of jumped over Jehoiachin by the virgin birth, which again, is ingenious by the Lord, number one. But it creates a problem to the legality back to the throne. Okay, so how do you get, yes, the virgin birth took care of the problem of not being in the line of Jehoiachin, so that was solved, right? And that's why there has to be a virgin birth. Anybody says there's no virgin birth, you don't have a virgin birth. No, if you didn't have a virgin birth, Jesus could not be our Messiah. Not just because of the miracle, but because of Jehoiachin. It was blocked, okay? So God jumped over it and landed, you know, just right there in Mary's womb, so to speak, and now we have that problem solved. But what about the right to sit on the throne? How do you go back through the genealogy to the right to the throne of the Messiah? Because that was cut off as well. Well, again, when you read about Mary's line, it comes down through David, and then here's Solomon and Nathan. And instead of going through Solomon, which headed on down to Jehoiakim's line, it heads over here on the family tree and goes down through Nathan and comes down a whole different line. So now Jesus can go back up through the line of Mary, back through Nathan, back up to David, and fulfill the promise of the throne of David by bypassing the line of Jehoiachin. The problem with the right to the throne is solved because he jumped over Jehoiachin for the virgin birth. And so this is a huge verse. Again, it would have been huge to the demonic realm, but now we see that God solved it all with the genealogies that we see in the New Testament. And again, just kind of some fun side note stuff that if you don't really jump into it, you don't ever grab or see or whatever. But again, just tremendous to see how God, again, God always has a way to do what he wants to do. And he knew what he was doing when he brought down this judgment on Jehoiachin. But either way, if anybody ever brings it up, now you know the answer and you're ready to go. So chapter 23. Now he begins to speak to, yes, the pastors, probably more specifically, but also the kings. Look what he says. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Now this word here, again, shepherd, they looked at the kings as shepherds also in that day in the sense that they also were overseers of God's people. So there's a double meaning here going on. You have the kings that were looking over the people, and you have more specifically, which I think probably the heaviest emphasis, on those who would be the pastors or the priests, if you will, where God says, you're destroying my sheep and my pasture, and I'm going to hold you to account, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the shepherds who feed my people, you've scattered my flock, driven them away and not attended to them. That is, they just lived for their own self. They didn't worry about God's people at all or take care of them. Behold, I will attend to you. Kind of sounds like a mom, you know. You've not attended to the things I told you to attend to, so now I'm going to attend to you. You know, you're in big trouble. I'm coming after you. And so he says, for the evil of your doing, says the Lord, but I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them, so you wouldn't gather them. I'm going to go after them. I'll be their shepherd, in other words, and I'll bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. I love this. God says, look, if there are shepherds out there that won't feed my people, I'll raise shepherds up that will. I'm going to raise up shepherds that will get them in the Word of God, that will teach them the Word of God. And when God gets his people in the Word of God and teaches them the Word of God, guess what leaves? Fear. And is this not a day of fear surrounding everyone? And yet I bet right now you don't have fear in your heart. Why do you not have fear? It's because you know the Word of God, and you rest in the Word of God, and you know the promise of God. Whenever churches leave the Word of God, whenever people get away from teaching the Word of God, that's when fear comes into the heart of the flock. That's when flocks are scattered. That's when you see chaos because man has no answers. You know, I can stand up here and pontificate about how my day was and use some example of, you know, what it meant or whatever. Well, you know, maybe if you're a good storyteller or something, keep somebody, maybe for a while that'll do something. But the only thing that changes the heart of a person is the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And the only way that can be impactful in the body of Christ is teaching the Word of God. That is, again, why we have such an emphasis on teaching the Word of God, because it's the only thing that really nourishes and strengthens the body of Christ. You think about it. I mean, literally, this is our spiritual food. Now, You've heard the analogy before, but really let this sink in. What would it be like if you never ate again? How strong do you think you'd be? How quickly would you get weak? How quickly would you die if you didn't eat? If you didn't feed your animals? If you didn't do whatever? That's exactly what happens when we get away from God's word, whether it's from the pulpit, which it should be, but it's not just the pulpit. It needs to be at our homes. If the only time you're eating is Wednesday night and Sunday, well, good for you. But it's not good enough. It's not good enough. You can stay alive. If you start eating only physical meals, let's go physical now for a minute. If you only eat physical meals on Sunday and Wednesday, you can stay alive. You can live on that. But number one, how happy will you be? I wouldn't be happy at all. I'd be a grump all the time. Be like, ah, I'm always hungry. You know, it's like, ah, how many days till Wednesday? Ah, you know, okay, well, how many days till Sunday? Ah, right? There's always this kind of, you're going to be a grump, number one. Number two, you're going to be malnourished. You don't, your body can only absorb so much protein and nutrients and vitamins at any one sitting, right? And so then it's kind of gone, and now you have to wait till the next thing or whatever. So if you think about it in a physical sense, really let that sink down in your heart. That should be what you're trying to do when it comes to your life in God. How strong do you want to be? How healthy do you want to be? Well, that'll all depend on how much time you spend in the Word. And if you're doing it every day, you're going to have a well-balanced diet. You're going to be fed well. You're going to grow. You're going to be happy, well-fed sheep, and you're going to be able to serve God with strength. If not, you're going to be weakened. If you look at other believers and think, how do they have the energy to serve the Lord that way? Well, you might ask yourself, and it could just be some physical situation that's a real impairment. I get that. But you might want to ask yourself, how much am I eating? Because you're only going to be as strong as what you eat and how much you eat. And so I think of how many pulpits serve junk food every week. You know, for the two meals they do give to the church, and now sometimes one meal a week. Well, is it junk food or is it solid nutrition? You know, here's the thing I know about God's word. I can stand up here tonight and pretty much do what I did at the very beginning, just start reading it. And even if I don't share a lot about it, if I just read it, you're going to get fed. You know why? It's God's word. And the Holy Spirit's going to take that word and go in there and just kind of nourish you. He's going to start strengthening areas you don't even know sometimes. I mean, when you eat a good meal, you can't go in there and watch it going and strengthening your muscles or giving your helping with a vitamin in this area. You know you've taken the vitamin, but you can't see it and they're doing its work, right? You can't tell that your eyes are being maintained or your skin or whatever. You don't know that. But that's what's happening. Same thing's true with the word. When you hear the word, you can't always tell what's going on. But tonight, as you're doing this, as you set aside the time to come and hear the word of God, it's changing you. It's nourishing you. It's doing things that are going to digest and over time is going to add to your life. And so, again, he says, you know what? I'm going to give you shepherds that will feed you, and you're not going to be dismayed or lacking. Verse 5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up a branch of righteousness. Now, a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Who's this talking about? Yeah, Jesus. How do we know that? He's called the branch. Okay, he's the branch of righteousness. Now, why am I pointing this out? You're going to see in a minute. This is huge. Okay, he's our branch of righteousness. The context is Jesus Christ, very clear from the New Testament. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. That's when he comes back to rule and reign for the 1,000 years. And this is the name by which he will be called. So when the Lord comes back to rule and reign, he's going to be called by a number of names. But this is the name that God put in Jeremiah's heart to tell the people he would be called. And that is the Lord, our righteousness. Literally, Jehovah Tsidkenu. You've probably heard that name before, but it means Yahweh. Yahweh Tsidkenu or Jehovah Tsidkenu. God Almighty is what it's talking about, okay? The God of righteousness. So who did Jeremiah just tell us Jesus Christ is? God Almighty. God Almighty. Why is that important? Listen, these are the kind of things you mark in your Bible as you go through when the Jehovah's Witness pops by. And they say, you know, well, Jesus is not Jehovah. He's separate from Jehovah. Well, it says right here that he is. It says the branch, the king who will be ruling and reigning, he is, his name will be Jehovah, Yahweh, Almighty. And so this is the kind of thing, again, to get them thinking. Go back and do your homework, you can tell them. Look it up. This is a good one to mark. But you know, again, it's interesting. People say, well, the Bible doesn't say Jesus is God. It says it everywhere. Everywhere. It's just they don't know their Bible. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, which again, that's what they always would say because of being rescued out of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. So it's going to be a new thing. I'm going to bring them back from Babylon, and then in the last days, he's going to bring them back from all over the world, which he's doing right now. He's bringing the Jewish people from all over the world back to Israel. They don't know the Lord yet. There is a growing Christian population, actually, in Israel. It's growing. God's doing a work already. But the majority of the Jewish people don't know the Lord yet, but they're being gathered back into the land. From all over the world, they're coming in literally now by the millions. They've come back to the land. They're going to continue to be drawn in, the Bible says, in the last days. And then when at God's timing, he's going to pour out his spirit, and there's going to be a great revival among them. They're going to recognize Jesus as their Messiah, and God's going to do a great work in them again after the rapture of the church. It tells us in Ezekiel 38 and 39, as well as other places. But so he says, look at verse 9. Now we see Jeremiah kind of switching over to talk about where his heart is in light of all these false prophets, because Jeremiah's been telling them the truth that will get them better. And they've been telling them lies. You know, again, it's like the doctor. If you go to the doctor and you've got cancer, and it's curable cancer, but the doctor doesn't want to hurt your feelings or make you worry. He doesn't tell you about it and doesn't want to take any action. You know, if I tell them they've got cancer, they're going to worry. Tell them they got cancer, then you know this kind of thing. I'm just going to not tell them, good to see you today, John. I'm glad you're here, and everything seems to be okay, right? And then they go and die. What kind of doctor is that? He says, it's a quack, right? Well, see, that's what God says that the false prophets were doing in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah's watching that. He said, I see the cancer. Am I not supposed to tell them they have cancer? You've got cancer. Repent. Turn back to God. Should I not tell them? Of course he's going to tell them. He said, it burned in my bones. I had to tell them. The other prophets are going, ignore that Jeremiah guy. He's just kind of this radical whatever way over there. Just ignore him, and you're doing fine. God accepts you how you are. There's repentance is not necessary. Don't worry about any of that. And Jeremiah now, again, expresses his heart in the midst of that crowd, because he's you know, one of a majority. I mean, he's one, and the majority's against him. There's nobody else that's really preaching this message there in Jerusalem. He says, my heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All of my bones shake. I mean, this is having a physical reaction in his life because it's affecting him so much. He says, I'm like a drunken man and like a man whom wine has overcome because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. Again, I think that's even true today. You know, we see a land full of adultery. It's almost like sexual immorality is like no big deal in our culture today. It's huge to God, guys. You have to realize this. It is huge to God. It's taken so nonchalantly today in the new generation and among many people that it's just kind of like another activity. I mean, bowling, cup of coffee, sex, a movie, maybe some, you know, putt-putt later. It really just kind of is one of many things in a list that has no big significance, but the Bible says it is something sacred to God. It is sacred. And it's even more sacred in a marriage. It's something to be protected and honored. And yet he says here, the land's filled with adulterers. For because of a curse, the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. The course of life is evil and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. You know, you can't find anybody in the church we'd say today that's righteous. Is the idea here. Yes, in my house, I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. That is, in the church, I found their wickedness. You know, I don't have to tell you guys the things that are being accepted in our culture. I expect that in the world, but they're now coming into what is called, many portions, what is called the church. And the church is saying, you know what, God doesn't mind this. This is okay, and whatever the case might be. And he's saying, this is wickedness to God. He says, this is not acceptable. Therefore, their way shall be to them like slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall in them. Again, it's bad enough to be walking somewhere where it's dark, but it also to be slippery and there to be a cliff. That's not good news. He said, that's what these guys are like. He says, for I will bring disaster on them, the year of their punishment, says the Lord. So there will be a day of reckoning, although I'm gracious. I've seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied by Baal, a false god. And they caused my people Israel to err. Also, I've seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. Again, the place where it should be the most exalted, where God should be the most honored, because that's where the temple is. They commit adultery and walk in lies. Notice, they commit adultery and walk in lies. And they also strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. That is, even the pastors are committing adultery. And the pastors are committing lewdness and not turning from their wickedness. If the pastors don't do it, how can the people be expected to do it? He says, all of them are like Sodom to me and their inhabitants like Gomorrah. You know, again, when we're in a position of sharing the word of God, guys, there's a higher standard that we're held to. Now, again, the highest standard comes to me, and I'm gonna, you know, it's a scary thing to stand before God and be accountable for God's people and his word, and I have to trust in his grace in that and do the best that I can, but it's really fearful because you're representing God and speaking for him. Think about that for a minute. What if it's not right? That's not a good thing. And so I think there's a healthy fear that should be there in the heart of all of us as we share God's word and what he says. It shouldn't shut us down to where we don't share, but we should have a little bit. There should be fear in there. There should be a sense of, I need to make sure I do this right. And what he's saying is these churches and these pastors, they're like Sodom to me, the inhabitants of Gomorrah. He said they're living in wickedness and in evil, and it doesn't bother them. They're not concerned about it. They're letting people on, and they're encouraging them in it, saying, don't worry about it. It's okay. God's not going to judge you, and you know, God is going along with it. You know, maybe God was even that way. There's so much blasphemy out there today. You know, even accusing Jesus of just blasphemous things. This is what was going on in Jeremiah's day. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets. Behold, I will feed them with wormwood, that's poison, and make them drink the water of gall. Again, that's, you know, not healthy as well. For the prophets of Jerusalem, for from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into all the land. Again, how sad it is when from the pastors, profaneness goes out. Guys, listen, it shouldn't be this way, but it is, but I guess it should be that way in some degree. Wherever the pastors land in their viewpoint of Scripture and how they're going to walk with God, the body of Christ in general, not everybody, but in general, will fall below that. Okay? The pastors here and the people will oftentimes, in general, fall a little bit below that. Not because the pastor's better, not because he's more righteous. It's just human nature. We tend to look at whoever set the example. You know, like, for example, you got, you know, you're driving there and you've got the 40-mile, you know, speed limit or whatever, and you got the guy doing 45. Well, that's the new standard. We're doing 45, the police give you 5, right? We all know that. Then some guy passes, he's doing 50. Well, there's no cops around. There's the new standard. It's now 50. Well, nobody's coming in, that's 55. By the time you're looking at the guy beside you, going, you know, whatever, trying to be the first one to wherever you're going. You know, that's just, don't we do that? It's our human nature. That guy passed me. Well, yeah, he's in a car. And you're, I mean, but that's just how we are, right? But whatever standard is set on the road, that's a good example to give you. Once that standard is set, then everybody else follows that standard. And if you've ever been in one of those situations, you know, where again, you're, you know, not that maybe you're super righteous or whatever, but maybe you know there's cops in that area, and you're the only one doing the speed limit, and everybody's going, ooh, 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 ooh. It's like, sometimes you're already 5 over yourself, right? Because we go for the 5 that they give us or whatever. And so everybody's kind of zipping by doing this kind of thing. And you're being held back because, you know, there could be a cop and somebody, you know, with a hairdryer, you know, when you're around the corner or whatever, this kind of thing. And so you're thinking, I don't want to get caught, you know. And yet they look at you. You feel like you're the one that's doing something wrong. You're holding up progress when you're the one that's at least closer to the speed limit than many of them that are doing this. That's where we are as believers. Now, I put a lot of weight, you know, on responsibility on the pastors of America, which I have to include myself in, which is fearful. But at the same time, as Christians in America, we're helping set the standard of what is right and wrong in America. And if we look around at what the world is doing and say, well, there's my standard, and we kind of go along with it, how is that going to have any impact? It's not. And what Jeremiah was saying is the leaders for God have lowered the standard so much that it's now profane. There's profanity, if you will. I mean, speaking of that, this whole profaneness or whatever, we need to walk in holiness and this kind of stuff. And so, there's such a caution there for pastors. And I know a few years back, there was this whole thing. I don't hear it that much anymore, but you talk about profaneness here. You'd see the pastors actually using profanity in the pulpit. You know, and I remember when that was happening, I was like, what are you guys doing? You know, why are you doing that? You know, we're just showing how free we are and trying to reach the world, you know, this kind of thing. It's like, here's a principle that I will say till I die. And I don't mind if I say it a million times because Peter said, it doesn't tire me to keep saying the same thing over and over. You know, we can be like a mother in the faith sometimes. You know, your mom tells you that thing over and over and over. We can be as fathers, we can be mothers in the faith as well and over and over and over. And that is this, Jesus never lowered his standard to reach the world, ever, ever. And this is where the confusion comes in. Jesus reached everyone where they were. Yes, he did, but he was still Jesus in his full holiness. He stayed completely holy, knelt down to where we were in our ugliness and said, come to me and I'll wash you clean. But he never got down there and became like us. You know, he didn't start living sinful and using the world's whatever. No, he stayed holy. That is separate, set apart for God. So don't think you ever need to become like the world to reach the world. Don't ever fall for that. A number of things, the whole drinking thing that went through the church, pastors drinking, you know, and they're proud of their freedom to drink, right? And don't want to get in a theological argument about that, but I look at pastors and go, look, you know, what are you trying to prove? You know, are you just trying to show that you can, I mean, who do you want to call up for biblical counsel? A guy that's tying one on every Friday night, or somebody you think's trying to hear God and follow him? I mean, it doesn't make sense. It's just logic if you think it through. And he says, the leaders have become profane themselves. He says, verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. Forget these guys. Forget them. Don't listen to them. They themselves need to repent. They make you worthless. You're going to become like them, and they're becoming like the world. They speak a vision of their own heart and not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. In other words, it's like a church that would just receive everybody in whatever sin they're in. And look, we receive everybody regardless of the sin they're in. They're welcome to come to Calvary Chapel, but we're going to tell them the truth. So they have the opportunity to repent and get their heart right with God. That's the difference. It's not that you don't accept sinners. If you don't accept sinners, none of us would be here tonight. So sinners are welcome at Calvary Knoxville, or we wouldn't be here, okay? We're sinners. And so anybody that's living in sin is welcome here at Calvary Chapel. And when they come in, we shouldn't look at them and judge them and do whatever. We love them and bring them in. Let God work in their heart. But we're not going to just say, you know what, don't worry about it. The way you're living, God loves that. He loves it. He's fine with it. No, we have to say, God loves you and we love you, but you're going to have to get rid of that if you're going to walk with God. You can't go to heaven and do that. The Bible's clear that you can't live that way and go to heaven. So we love you. We have to tell you the truth because we do love you. And you're going to need to repent in order to be able to go to heaven. That's the way the church is supposed to be, right? Receiving of everyone, but also in love, letting them know the truth. And yet, oftentimes, many churches will bring people in and people that you know in despise the Lord, and they'll tell them, don't worry about it. You're fine. And God says, you're leading them astray. You're telling them they're going to have peace, and everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. God's not going to judge you for that. Don't worry, you can't help it. He says, for who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word, who marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. He's saying, look, here's the bottom line. God is going to judge. So the prophets have been lying to them, saying God's not going to. He is. And he's saying, you as a nation, the Jewish nation, you're going to understand this perfectly at the very end, because I'm going to bring you back to the land. I'm going to pour my spirit out on you, and you're going to see the truth. And look what God says about these false prophets. I've not sent these prophets, yet they ran. They're so eager to sound spiritual and look important. I've not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words rather than their own heart, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. That's how you can tell somebody who's truly speaking for God. There's a love, there's truth, there's encouragement for when you're doing good, but if you're in sin, they're going to say, you know, you need to repent. God doesn't accept this. He loves you, but he's not going to accept that. That's the true prophet of the Lord, if you will. And he says, am I not a God near at hand, says the Lord? Am I not a God far off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so that I shall not see him, says the Lord? God says, I'm everywhere. Do I not fill the heaven and the earth, says the Lord? So you can't escape from my eyes and my judgment. I've heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name. See, that's the thing. It's one thing to say they're prophesying, but to use the name of the Lord, that's scary. Saying, I've dreamed a dream, I've dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they're prophets of deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. Now, let me give balance here. Does God sometimes give dreams? Absolutely. God gives real dreams from heaven. As a matter of fact, it says in the last days, your old men will dream dreams, so I should be getting some pretty soon. You know, and not just the late night burrito dream. We've all had those. I'm talking about something really from God, you know? And so I'm not discounting dreams. Dreams are real and they come from God. But what he's about to say is that sometimes people put more emphasis on dreams and what vision they had in their head than the word of God. He's saying, no. My word is the standard. It is what you look to. Everything else falls way below that. These false prophets are saying, I've dreamed a dream, and so here's what God's going to do. It's like, wait a minute. Does that go against what God said? Well, yes, but it's a new revelation. Whoa. No, God's word, he's not going to change it. And if you have a dream that changes God's word, that dream is not from God. And so they're touting their dreams to sound spiritual, to be important. I'm going to interpret the dream, blah, 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 blah. We've seen this. This again blows through the church from time to time, whatever. Again, not discounting legitimate dreams. But these guys were using them to sound spiritual and to lead the people astray, and it wasn't lining up with God's word. And so he gives it a proper balance that God does through the prophet. Look what he says. This is some of those powerful portions of the whole Bible when it comes to God's word. Look at verse 28. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell it. Okay, God says, that's good. I'm open to that. Dreams, God gives dreams. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. So there you have both. You have the dreams that can be from God, and you have my word, which is a more sure foundation. But then look at the comparison he makes. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? In other words, my word is the wheat. My word is the real substance. It is my word. If you can't find it in my word, stay away from it. It is everything has to run through the filter of God's word. Every dream, every vision, every prophecy, anything you get, if it doesn't line up with God's word and run through the filter of God's word, have nothing to do with it. Again, the comparison here, he says, what is the dream like? He's not saying there aren't dreams from God, but look at the comparison compared to the wheat of God's word, what a dream or a vision is. It's chaff. You guys know what the chaff is? The chaff is once you take the wheat out of the stalk, it's just that dry hay. There's nothing to it. And it just blows away in the wind. What he's saying is, if you're basing what you believe and you're trying to follow God by dreams and visions, as some places do and have in the past, he said, it's just going to blow away. It'll never last. It's not going to, the only thing that's going to last is my word. Base it on my word. Use my word. That's what's solid, and that's what you need to stand on, is my word. I love that comparison there. It just shows you what really matters in dreams, visions, or God's word. It's God's word is the standard. He says, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord. It burns everything else up. It just burns through the junk. I love that about God's word. And this, I love this right here. And like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Guys, some encouragement for you on when you're sharing the word of God. Here's what it's doing. Years back, there was you guys remember Ken Graves?
Ken Graves. I can't even pretend to talk like Ken Graves. He's a man's voice, right? Ken Graves, right?
And I'm like, hi, Ken. How you doing, Ken?
Good to see you, Mark.
Whatever. And this is the kind of stuff, Ken does. Breaking up a boulder on some property. Okay, for me, I was mowing the grass the other day. Ken, I was breaking a boulder on the property, And I don't know if it's his boulder or somebody else's or whatever, but he said they were taking turns with a sledge just hitting this thing for apparently a couple of hours. Just giant boulder, hitting it. Taking turns, taking breaks, hitting it. You see the white, of the mallet that hits it or whatever, and just whatever. You didn't see any real damage to it, but they knew what it would do. And after a couple of hours of that or however long, I forget how long he said they were doing it, all of a sudden one of them hit it and that giant boulder just fell in a bunch of little pieces all over the ground. And the science behind that was every time you hit it, it makes a small little crack, just a small little crack. And the more hits and the more you're persistent, there are more little cracks. And eventually all those little cracks work together until finally there's nothing to hold the rock together and it just collapses. So it's a way that people out west know they can move large boulders on their property without bringing in big backhoes or whatever. It takes, it's harder, but you can do it without the expense of all the heavy equipment. You just go out there and spend a day just whacking that crazy boulder and eventually it's going to collapse. And then you scoot away all the dust and your big boulder's gone, right? What a beautiful picture of this with the word of God, what he's saying right here. He's saying, is not my word like that hammer hitting that rock? When you're sharing with your family and friends and you just keep on for years, you've been whacking away at that heart and it's just like nothing happens. I've shared the gospel so many, bam, I thought that was a good one. Well, this will get them, bam, right? Nothing. Here's a better one, bam, got you there. Nothing worked. You're bamming away like crazy, right? And you think nothing's working? Every time you do that, there's a little tiny crack. Now, some people can harden their heart so much they won't allow it to crack. But if there's any level of suppleness in that heart, it'll crack a little at a time, a little at a time, a little at a time. And one of these days, you're going to come in, and it may just be this little tap. Why are you so sad today? Can I pray for you? Yeah, man, pray for me. I need help. I need Jesus. Well, how'd that happen? I've been praying for you like 30 years and whacking away, and you ignored me, and I just came up and just said a sentence, right? That's how it works. Don't give up. All you rock whackers out there, keep sharing. with those hard hearts. Don't give up. And let the little cracks take place. At some point, it very likely will collapse. I wish I could say that everyone always will and they'll always come to Christ, but people have a choice. But I know that if there's any level of workability in that hard heart, rock heart, then eventually it's going to crack and break. And I think that's such a beautiful picture of God's word. It's that's the power of God's word. Okay, a dream, a vision, that's great. That's kind of neat. You know, okay, that's fun. That's exciting. But it's the word of God. That's what does it, you know. And so, you know, and I want to encourage you guys too, because from time to time, somebody will come up and tell you a dream or a vision or whatever, and it might unsettle you. You know, understand this. The Bible says in Timothy that God does not give us a spirit of fear, but of love and a sound mind. So if somebody comes to share something with you and it starts making you afraid, you know, oh no, they told me this and my leg's going to fall off or my eye's going to pop out or, you know, I'm going to lose my brain. That's already happening. So you don't have to prophesy that one. But, you know, the plane's going to go down, you know, whatever's going to happen. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. God didn't give us a spirit of fear. I would kind of set that to the side and say, you know, God's going to edify if he gives you a word from heaven. Now, if there's a chastisement, God will chastise, but he doesn't bring fear with that. He brings a sense of fear in the sense of, okay, I need to get my act together. But it's not a sense of terror, okay? That's not from God. He says, therefore, behold, I'm against the prophets who says the Lord, who steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. That is, rather than giving them the word of God, they're withholding it. Behold, I'm against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, he says... Behold, I'm against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and their recklessness. You're being reckless saying I said it when I didn't, God's saying, by those dreams. I didn't send them or command them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. So when these people or the prophet or a priest ask you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? What is God saying today? Give us the word of God. In other words, you shall say to them, what oracle? You know, you're looking for something like another dream or a vision. He says, here's what God's word said. I will even forsake you. He says, I've already told you what God's saying. God's not going to tell me that he's going to judge you and then tomorrow say, you know what, never mind. So they'd come back to Jeremiah and say, well, I know you've been telling us God's going to judge us, but what's God saying today? Well, there's no new oracle. You want to hear what God's saying? Repent. God says, I'm going to forsake you. As for the prophet and the priest and the people who say the oracle of the Lord, I will even punish that man in his house. Thus, every one of you shall say to his neighbor and everyone to his brother, what has the Lord answered and what has the Lord spoken? And the oracle of the Lord you shall mention no more, for every man's word will be his oracle. For you have perverted the words of the living God. Your own words are what you're living by. You're not listening to God's word, the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus you shall say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered you and what has the Lord spoken? But since you say the oracle of the Lord, like it's going to be something different than what I've already told you, therefore thus says the Lord, because you say this word, the oracle of the Lord, and I've not sent you saying, do not say the oracle of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will utterly forget you and forsake you and the city that I gave to your fathers and will cast away out of my presence, you out of my presence and bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. So you're not going to avoid the judgment no matter what. Now, a short chapter here. It's only a few verses. We'll cover it and we'll finish tonight. Just 10 verses. But it packs a wall up here. So I love it. He now gives him a sign of these figs. He says, the Lord showed me, chapter 24, the Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. Now, what you would do is if you were in that day, you'd bring your first fruits to God. So they would make offerings to the Lord in their actual fruit. So you got a fig tree, you take a portion of your figs, and you go tithe it to God. And it's this kind of thing. And so somebody had brought, and Jeremiah seeing this, somebody has brought a tithe of figs, okay, from their farm. He says, I saw these baskets at the temple of the Lord after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and the smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, like the figs of the first ripe. So it was a good basket somebody brought. The other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Again, figs are pretty mushy when they're healthy. So they get a little bit old. It's kind of like an avocado. You've got just a moment until it just is gone, right? So a fresh avocado is a good thing. A day-old avocado is not. So you kind of have the idea. That's what figs are, very similar to that. So he saw one good basket, one really, really rotten, stinky, bad basket. So somebody brought not a good offering at all to the Lord, so to speak. But he's going to use it as an illustration here to Jeremiah. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And he said, well, I see figs. Good figs are very good, and the bad, they're very bad, which cannot be eaten, they're so bad. Again, the word of the Lord came to me and said, thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, So I will acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah. Interesting. Whom I sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. In other words, it's the opposite of what you would think. The good figs are the ones that I'm sending into captivity. You would think it's the bad figs. No, it's the good figs. Why? I'm removing them from the place of judgment before I pour out my wrath to a place they can be protected. Then he goes on, notice this. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I'll bring them back, that is at a different time, to this land. And I'll build them and not pull them down, and I'll plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, and that I'm the Lord, and they shall be my people. So they'll be repentant and restored. I'll be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. They're going to be so sickened by all the idols of Babylon. It's like, you love idols so much, I'll send you to the kingdom of idols, Babylon. But you're going to get so sick of them, by the time I bring you back, you'll never want to have anything to do with another idol. And by the way, the Jews today, they don't have any of the idols, the official idols. They have some of the same things we struggle with, money and all that. But they don't have any of the Baal or Asherah or whatever. They've done away with that ever since Babylon. It totally ridded them of them, of it, because they got so sick of it. And in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, of course, they came back. He says, and as for the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they're so bad. Surely thus says the Lord, so I will give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, who was the king at that time, his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land, to those who dwell in the land of Egypt. In other words, God told them to all give up. He said, everybody give up to Babylon. If you just give up, I'll protect you. But Zedekiah and a portion of the Israel said, no, we're not. We're going to stay here, and we're going to fight, and we're going to resist. And God said, I'm going to judge you if you stay here. But he says, I'm going to remove the good figs. That would be Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They would have been these good figs in that vision he was taking out. Ezekiel, these other people of Israel that were righteous, that were serving God, he took them onto Babylon. Ezekiel wrote from Babylon. Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego, they were there in Babylon. So you can see there were the good figs. They were taken out of from there to be protected. The bad figs were left there to be judged with the wrath of God. He says, I will deliver them to trouble and to all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse, in all places where I shall drive them, that is those that remain. And I will send the sword and the famine and the pestilence among them till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. And guys, what a great place to finish here. And again, why did I want to finish this? Because I wanted to work this short chapter in because this is so cool to me. Look what God did. Look at the principle. We see this principle in the Old Testament and the New Testament and even fulfilled in the New Testament. And I think you'll get the picture of what I'm about to say. Look what God did here. God was about to pour out his wrath on the nation of Israel. What does God always do before he pours out his wrath? He removes the righteous. It's all throughout the Bible. With Noah, he was about to pour out his wrath. He removed the righteous. With Sodom and Gomorrah, the angel said, we can't bring any of God's wrath on it until you guys get out of here. He removed them out. We look at Jerusalem after Jesus died and when they were judged in 70 AD by Rome. The church, because of persecution, had been run out of Jerusalem. The righteous had been removed, and then the wrath came upon them. Again, this is the same principle, guys, of the rapture of the church. And that is before God pours out his wrath. In every single example in Scripture, before God pours out his wrath, he removes the righteous. Again, sometimes the righteous die in the midst of God's wrath, but when you see it done in mass, he removes the righteous out of the way before he brings his wrath. Why? Because the followers of God will suffer man's wrath. The followers of God will suffer Satan's wrath. They have throughout history, and they will even today. It's happening around the world right now. But the followers of God will never suffer God's wrath. They may be a casualty of God's wrath in cases, but they don't suffer God's wrath as a whole. And so what I love about this is we see God going, before he pours his wrath out, removing the righteous from the place of wrath and then pouring his wrath out. And I love this. He says, after I've done that, I'm going to bring the righteous back later. What happens in the rapture? We're removed off the earth. God pours out his wrath, and we're brought back down to the earth to Jerusalem to rule and reign with the Lord. Even in Noah's flood, what happened? The righteous went on the ark. The righteous were lifted where? Up off the earth. God's wrath was poured out, and then the righteous came back down to the earth to reestablish. The principle is all through the Bible. That's only one of a million reasons I believe in the rapture. But when I look at where our world is and the wrath of God that is building toward this world, again, only God knows his timing, but it makes me all the more feel confident that we're getting very close to the return of the Lord. Only God knows. But know this, if you're a good fig, be a good little fig. You're going to miss the wrath of God. It's those who choose to reject the righteousness of the Lord that are going to fall under the judgment of the Lord. So great way to end tonight. If you want to read the next few chapters, we got several tonight. Maybe read three or four for next week, and we'll be ready to rock and roll on Wednesday. But let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for, just the things you said to us tonight out of the book of Jeremiah. And Lord, what a great way to finish tonight, just being reminded that before you pour out your wrath, you always remove the righteous. It's such a beautiful promise and principle all through the Bible. And so, Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you for the hope we have in your return. Lord, you promised to descend with a shout and that we would rise and meet you in the air and then spend, Lord, 7 years at the wedding supper of the Lamb and then come back down to the earth where you will establish your rule and your reign for 1,000 years and we will ever be with the Lord. Well, we can't wait. Exciting days ahead. And I pray again tonight, Lord, you would encourage us as your followers in that. But Lord, if there's anybody here tonight that doesn't know you, they're realizing I'm a bad fig. Well, the only difference between a bad fig and a good fig is, Lord, please forgive me. I confess to you that I am a sinner, and I repent of my sin, and I turn to you. And Lord, you will make us fresh and new, born again, and Lord, ready to enter into the kingdom of God when you come to get us, or if we should leave this earth before that. And I pray, Lord, that nobody would leave this place until that's done. Thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. And we bless your name and ask it in Jesus' name.